It is our eighth lesson, and today we're going to talk about Jesus followers, discipleship in Jesus' day. And we're going to focus on the theme of grace today. We've been talking about themes and how God uses these threads, these themes throughout Scripture to give us a unity, to give us continuity of the Scripture, and to show us that Jesus' teachings fit so beautifully into the Old Testament, because he wrote the Old Testament. He inspired the Old Testament. He is God. He inspired the authors of the Old Testament. It's all dovetailing. It connects. Now, I'm going to start right off the bat from your handout. And it says on your handout, and this is truly a question that I ask a lot of people, have you ever wondered why the men whom Jesus called to follow him dropped everything and ran after him? I was probably a believer for maybe 10 years. And it hit me one day. Doesn't that happen? You know, you could be reading the same passage for 20, 25 years, and all of a sudden, what am I reading? This is wonderful. Why have I never seen this before? But it hit me. These men weren't young boys. These men had occupations. They had families. They had wives. Peter, we read about his wife. And they ran when Jesus called. Why? So I had to check it out. So my question to you is, have you checked out discipleship in Jesus' day, and what did it look like? And I'm just curious, and this is no guilt trip intended, but how many of you read the lesson that, some of you have, So you know what I'm talking about, And some of you maybe not, so you're going to, I pray that we'll all be marveling, right, Amanda? We'll all be marveling at what God has given to us in the gift of his Son, and in the gift of discipleship, in the gift of salvation and discipleship. I'm praying that we're all going to be amazed at God's grace. Now, Jewish boys in Jesus' day began learning. They began to be taught God's word at age 6. Right? How do I know that? Some people have suggested that they were younger when they started learning. But the Talmud is rabbinic opinion. It's rabbinic commentary. It is not the word of God. It is not inspired. But it gives us a look at the Jewish cultural life in that time frame. And the Talmud states, and it's in your handout, before the age of 6, do not accept pupils. From at that age, from 6, you can accept them and stuff them with the Torah like an ox. I can just hear a Slavic accent behind those words. And I can say that because I'm Ukrainian, so it's okay for me to say that. But Beit Sefer was the first place of learning that these 6-year-old boys attended. Beit Sefer means house of the book. And a child usually attended Beit Sefer from 6 years old to 10 years old. And a local Torah teacher began teaching the children the Torah. The Torah is the first 5 books of Moses. It's our Bible. It's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And on the first day of the class, the rabbi would instruct the children to pour honey over their, in your handout, it says slates. I don't think they had chalk slates in those days. They had bark. They had clay tablets. So I'm going to use the word tablets. That might have been what they wrote on, okay? But they were told by the rabbi to pour honey on whatever they had. And they were told to cover the slate, the tablet, with honey. And honey was a sign of favor. That's what we learned from reading the Talmud, from reading Josephus, from reading Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim is a great writer. He's now with the Lord. He was a Jewish believer. And he gives a lot of insight into the cultural aspects in Jesus' day, before and after, actually. But honey was a sign of God's favor, of his delight. There was nothing finer, nothing sweeter, nothing more full of pleasure than honey. And think of it, Israel is called what? The land of milk and honey. That's what God told the Jewish people that he was sending them to, the land of milk and honey. Now, the Torah teacher would instruct the children to rub his honey all over the tablet. He would say, now, class, lift the honey off the slate and off your fingers. And as they did this, then the rabbi would quote, and it's in your handout, from Psalm 119, verse 103. And he would say, may the words of God be sweet to your taste, sweeter than honey to your mouth. May the words of God be the most pleasurable, the most enjoyable thing you can even comprehend. And after I read those words for the first time, when I was preparing this lesson, I thought, is that how I feel about Scripture? That was very convicting. And I'm glad that it was convicting. Do I have that view of Scripture? Now, at this house of learning, or house of the book rather, at Beit Sefer, the children were introduced in a big way to the Scriptures. They memorized the Torah. They memorized the first five books in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. I don't know about you, but it's like, I cannot fathom that. And maybe it's because we have too many distractions in this day and age. You know, we've got iPods. I mean, I'm back at iPods. That's how behind I am. But what do we have now? iPads and whatever, and a new version of this and a new version of that, and television and DirecTV and whatever. We have a lot of stuff commanding our attention, don't we? But for them, not so much. So they memorized. And they had a passion to do so. Many of the Jewish people, you know, I have talked about Jewish people veering from the Scriptures, and there were those who did, but many were in the text. That's a phrase that I've heard a number of times, being in the text, being in the Bible. Now, following Beit Sefer, there was Beit Talmud, the house of learning, and only the best of the best students could continue in learning and could attend Beit Talmud, and they enrolled at age 10. And they would memorize the rest of the Old Testament, all the way through to the prophet Malachi. And by age 13 to 14, a young Jewish boy had memorized the entire Hebrew text, the entire Tanakh. Now, they would also learn some other things at Beit Talmud. They would begin to learn the Jewish art of questions and answers. In Jesus' day, the rabbis taught the boys to answer a question with a question. So the rabbi might say to them, what's 2 plus 2? And one of the students might say, what is 8 minus 4? In answer to that question. Or what's 16 divided by 4? In answer to the rabbi's question. Okay, the answer would be 4, but they would pose it. They would come to that by asking a question. Okay? Don't we see Jesus engaged in asking questions throughout the Gospels when the religious leadership asks him questions? Yeah, we see that. Now, when Jesus' parents couldn't find him, remember that episode when we read about it in Luke 2? They had gone to Jerusalem for Passover, and Jesus was 12 years old. And how do we know he was 12? It says it in Luke 2, verse 42. And it baffles me. I mean, but a lot of Jewish people would go up for the feasts. It's known that 2 million plus Jewish people were in Jerusalem for the feast days, for many of the feast days. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Can you imagine 2 million plus people? I've never been, so I don't know, but I'm not thinking it's the size of Phoenix and its environs. No, it's small. But so there were a lot of people, is what I'm getting at. So when Mary and Joseph were going back to Galilee, they were with a lot of people. And, you know, I guess there wasn't stranger danger as much then as it is today. You know, I'd have my kid roped to me or something, glued to me. But they finally realized that, oh, Jesus is missing. So they went back to Jerusalem. And where did they find him? In the temple. And Luke 2:46 says, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and answers. Beautiful. This was how they trained their students. And Jesus is God. So that has a lot to do with it. That has mostly all to to do with it. At Baytown, the students also learn something called remez. And remez means a hinting back or a hearkening back to a passage in Scripture. And I'm going to give you an example. It's really a lot like what we've been talking about, the themes that we've been focusing on, the threads. We're talking about grace today. We're going to see grace in a huge way today. If a Jewish person was going through Scripture and they read about redemption, they would think redemption. A student would think redemption. Okay, and in Isaiah 42 to 53, redemption is mentioned repeatedly. So they might think the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is all about the kinsman redeemer who would purchase the land back for a relative in poverty, or who would purchase a slave from bondage to slavery. So they would be trained to go back into the Scriptures. If you were in worship time this morning, Danielle talked about remembering. She said, I keep finding God telling us to remember throughout the Old Testament. And he does. He says, remember, worship me now, anticipate what I'm going to do for you. Blood sacrifices. For 1,500 years, God gave Jewish people blood sacrifice. 1,500 years, give or take, and it's really 1,500 plus years. Can you imagine doing that day in and day out? And what would that remind you? The students in Baytown would say, oh, in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to take Isaac up to the Mount Moriah region, he provided a substitutionary sacrifice. Wow. Sacrifice means that something is dying in my place. They always had to remember that. So what was that preparing them for? Jesus' death on the cross. Okay, so they would learn that. And they would also learn at Beit Talmud, we talked about this last week, that rabbis would call out a passage of Scripture, and the student would have to call out the passage before it and after it and speak it. Yeah, I mean, Awana has like, we should suggest that Awana does that. Oh, they'll all love us at Awana. I think that would be kind of fascinating. It would be kind of stressful, too. But this is God's word, so Lord, forgive me. Beit Midrash, this is page 2 of your handout, the house of study. At the end of the time at Beit Talmud, when a Jewish boy was 13 to 14 years old, if a Jewish boy was the best of the best, okay, I'm going to say this slowly because this is important, he would present himself to a well-known, well-respected rabbi, somebody that he respected, somebody that he knew, somebody that he wanted to be like. All right, I'm picking my words. Rabbis would not recruit their disciples. The students would have to approach the rabbi. And they approached the rabbi whom they wanted to emulate. So a young Jewish boy would go up to the rabbi and say, Rabbi, I want to become your disciple, your Talmudim. I love saying that word, Pauline, Talmudim. Your disciple, your student. Please let me in your Beit Midrash, house of study. And again, I want to focus on the fact that rabbis did not recruit, rabbis did not call their disciples. And so, if a rabbi was approached by a student, the rabbi then would engage in a lot of interrogation. The rabbi would examine the student, ask the student many questions to see that if indeed this person was the best of the best. Because the rabbis only wanted those kinds of students. Because after all, those students, those Talmudim, were going to represent who the rabbi was. They were going to teach, they were going to learn, they were going to teach, they were going to represent the rabbi's philosophy, his interpretation of Scripture, his teaching. And you know what that's called? It's called the yoke of the rabbi. His teaching, his interpretation, his philosophy. That was the rabbi's yoke. Interesting, isn't it? Okay. So now if the rabbi believed that a given student was indeed the best of the best, and that he, that student, was able to become a rabbi, to be like him, the head honcho rabbi, the rabbi would say, "Lech acharai, come follow me." And the young boy then would leave his family, would leave his family compound, he would leave his village, he would leave the synagogue that he had been attending. He would give up his life. He would leave everything to follow that rabbi, to be exactly like that rabbi. That's what the students, the young boys, so wanted. And disciples, through the teaching of their rabbi, were to become reproductions of their master. A rabbi means master, means teacher. Okay. Yes? There was more than a rabbi per town, in my understanding. Okay, but there were a lot of rabbis in the Galilee area, many more rabbis in the Jerusalem area, because that is where the seat of learning was, more in Jerusalem. So you would see, I have read narratives about a rabbi being followed so closely by a trail of Talmudim, of students, walking so closely. They wanted to be so much like the rabbi that they wanted to walk like him. If he had a limp, then they would limp. If he picked up a piece of wheat and started chewing on it, his disciples would pick up a piece of wheat and start chewing on it. It must have been very interesting to see. And in fact, I'm just thinking of a movie that you might have seen. It's called The Chosen. Do you guys know the author of the Chaim Potacticus? He wrote The Chosen, and it was a movie with Robbie Benson back a ways, and it was in Brooklyn, the other Holy Land. I'm from the Bronx, I'm not from Brooklyn, but there are over 900,000 Jewish people in Brooklyn, and there's a scene where the kids are playing in stickball in a playground area, it looked like the Bronx, and you could see these Jewish, Orthodox Jewish boys walking in a line back of their leader, and they came to play stickball. If you've not seen the movie, it's a great movie. It gives you an education as to why the Hasidic Jewish rabbi and his son were not in sync with the Reform Jewish rabbi and his son, the Reform Jewish leader. So, and it's really interesting. I recommend it highly. But anyway, I can just see that picture. Pauline.
In Yavne El, in the Galilee, where a lot of Jerusalem.
You know what? This one I'm going to give you. Okay, but I'm going to back away from you because we'll reverb or whatever.
When Jerusalem was set in AD 70, a lot of the people from the rabbis went to Yavne El.
Oh, yes.
In Galilee. And there is a very big college there. And on Shabbat, you can see all of the students walking behind there.
Oh, okay.
Still, even now.
Now, pronounce that name again.
Yavne El.
Yavne El. Okay. And I've heard it called Yavne.
Oh, that's a different place. But Yavne El, that's how the Jewish people...
Well, there was actually a council called there in 90 AD. That's the place I'm talking about. I'm just probably using my Bronx accent. Thank you, Pauline. Thank you. Yes, Joyce.
Do we assume that Jesus went through all of these? Do we assume that Jesus also went through these schools?
I don't know. I was thinking about that this past week. Did Jesus go through all those schools as a young Jewish boy? My tendency is to think not. But I don't know.
He will ace out the whole thing.
Yeah, he would ace out the whole thing. But also, you have to remember, in Galatians 4:4, it said, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But again, I'm veering towards no. And he wasn't in Jerusalem. Remember, he was in the Galilee, so he was away. Even though in the Galilee, like you're saying, Pauline, there were all these. But this was after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., too. So here are these disciples walking like their rabbi, sleeping like their rabbi, doing everything. They followed so closely. They watched every movement. And so they probably almost ran into the rabbi countless times. But there was a phrase that was spoken a lot about these disciples. And it said that they were covered in the dust of their rabbi. That was a phrase explaining them. The disciples were covered in the dust of their rabbi because they walked so closely and the roads weren't paved. The rabbi kicking up the dust would cover their disciples. Okay? So, and it was said in the Talmud, may you follow him so closely that the dust of his sandals covers you. The Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, it's a collection of the oral law, states, let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, or sit amidst the dust of their feet and drink their words with thirstiness. Okay, what is this talking about? Again, the Talmud just gives us a picture of the cultural aspects of Jewish life. The idea was to encourage people to make their homes a place for Bible study. And it was customary to honor a teacher by sitting on the floor at their feet. The teacher would sit on the chair, and their students, their followers, their disciples would sit at their feet. Paul tells us in Scripture that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He tells us that in Acts in 22, verse 3. And Gamaliel was a well-known rabbi of the day. And then we see Mary, don't we? You know, Mary and Martha. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10. She was one of his followers. And my question to me, and I pray that this is your question to yourself, is am I walking so closely behind Jesus? Is his dust covering me? Or am I covered by someone else's dust? So whose dust is covering us? That's the question of the day. And the disciple, again, was to be so much like the rabbi that they gave up everything and followed him and knew that the rabbi believed that the disciple could be just like him. Do you see so many connections to what we read in the gospel? In fact, you know, for some of the Jewish boys that the rabbis quizzed, it wasn't all sweetness and light as far as continuing on as a disciple. For some of the Jewish boys, the rabbis said not. They did not say, like, aharai, come follow me. Instead, they said, you know, my son, you know the Torah and you know it well, but you will not be following me as a disciple. No, you go home to your village, get a family, make babies, and maybe they'll become rabbis. And go learn a trade, go learn a business, but you will not be studying to be a rabbi. Okay? Can you imagine how many young boys felt? That would be heartbreaking. So those boys would not be learning the rabbi's yoke. His philosophy is an interpretation. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11:28? Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my yoke upon you. Jesus' yoke is light, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a difference. Plus, well, let me go on and say the rabbis in Jesus' day, I want to emphasize this again, did not recruit. The boys had to go to the rabbis. And they chose the students who were the smartest, the rabbis did. But what did Jesus do? He went to them. He went to certain men, didn't he? These men that followed, they dropped everything and followed him. So what I'm suggesting, and it doesn't say this in the text, but I'm suggesting that Jesus went to men, some of them younger than others, But men who were entrenched in their community and occupations and families, he went to men who had already been through the rabbi test and had failed, had been rejected. So that's why I'm thinking, that's why they ran to him. Such grace God is showing us, that he would go and he would choose men who didn't pass the first time out. And I think you probably were only given a one-time session with the rabbis. But that's why they left all. That's why immediately they dropped everything and ran to Jesus. Jesus told these grown, rejected men, Lech acharai, come follow me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is God's grace. And look at some of the men that he chose. Peter, who was impulsive, right? I mean, can I identify with Peter? Yeah. And then John and James, they were called the sons of thunder. They were known as the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus gave them the name of sons of thunder. They were given to outbursts. I can see why the rabbis threw them back, you know. And then Levi, who was Matthew, he was a tax collector. He was hated by everyone. He was hated by the Romans and the Jewish people, and he became a disciple. And doubting Thomas, and the list goes on. Judas, need I say any more? But Jesus chose these men, and he believed that they could become like him. Wow. And I just want to follow up quickly to say, not based on their own merits at all, but based on what he could do in their lives, what he poured into them, how he changed them, Laura. And then, Amanda, do you have your hand raised? Okay, let me get this.
I was just thinking, because I never thought about that before, how what if Jesus would have gone into the left home at 10 or 13 or whatever and got entrenched? I'm sure he would have moved up the ranks. He would have been like deep in, you know, with the Pharisees and all that stuff. Yeah. He could have been, but how would he have, yeah.
You know what, I'm glad you said that, because I'm thinking a little more based on what you had originally said, Joyce. Weren't there times when he performed miracles and the people wanted to grab hold of him and possibly say, you are our king, but not out of a genuine heart attitude? And he escaped. He went into the mountain and prayed. He didn't want to draw attention to himself. Yeah, many times we read in the Gospels. Right, where all that is going on. Yeah, he wasn't saying exactly nice things to them when he started his public ministry. You know, he was railing at them for doing things externally and not with the right heart attitude. Then there were times he would tell the disciples, don't tell anyone who I am. Oh, interesting.
It makes you think I never thought of that.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. Thank you. Amanda?
You know, I was just thinking of wondering with the rabbi, there's probably like a hierarchy of the disciples that would follow a rabbi. You know, there'd be older boys and younger boys, and
they
probably would have been, a hierarchy. Who gets to stand behind the rabbi? Like, who gets to be first in line?
Oh, I bet there was a lot of fighting about that.
And that's what made me think of the fact that maybe we shouldn't look so down on the disciples when they were having their arguments. So,
good point.
Who would be like sit at right
hand. That's a good point.
Behind him or something like that. You know?
Yeah. And their mother wanted James and John. Right.
I want you to be the first behind him.
Right. And the stage mother. No, I never thought of that. That's true. Yeah. People are people. Sorry, do you have a question?
Well, I was hoping maybe you could expound on how Judas ended up in the mix. What are your thoughts?
Oh, how did Judas? Prophecy.
Yeah.
Fulfillment of prophecy, definitely. Jesus knew whom he was choosing. And Judas was a treasurer, so there was a ranking there, you know, of all people to be treasurer. But it was for a purpose. Yeah. Okay. God's grace. Do we see God's grace in a huge way? In Luke 6:40, we read that Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." How gracious of God to say that. We are conformed to the image of God's Son, aren't we? Doesn't Scripture say that? In Romans 8:29, this is God's desire. It's God's work. It's God's work. It's his sanctification in our lives. I'm on page 3 now of your handout, and on page 3 I wrote down, Jesus is calling us today. Are we his disciples? If we're followers of Jesus, aren't we his disciples? And he's saying, Lech Acharai, come follow me. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what company you work for, what your background is. It doesn't matter how much you memorize, how much you know. What matters is whom you follow. It has to be. It has to be. In Matthew 4:18, we read that Jesus saw two brothers, Peter and Andrew. And immediately, there's that word immediately, it says, they dropped their nets and followed Jesus because here was a rabbi that believed in them, that believed that they could be like him. They were going to find out that it was Jesus who was going to pour into them, and it wasn't going to be based on what their own merits. And they would probably be the first ones to say, we have no merits. They had been rejected. They had been scorned in their thinking. But Jesus believes that we can be just like him. This is God's maturing process. Again, we're being conformed to the image of his Son. When we're saved from the penalty of sin. When we come to know the Lord and we mature in him, we're saved from the power of sin, but the presence of sin is still around us, isn't it? And we sin. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we see him face to face, we'll be saved, what? From the very presence of sin. I'm so looking forward to that. You know, and Jesus chose these men who would stumble and fall. We've talked about that already. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Did Jesus know that Peter was going to deny him 3 times? Yes. Yes, but God is in the restoration business. And he doesn't leave us sinning. And in John 21, we find Peter returning to fishing. Think of that. Think of that. He was ready to die for Jesus, wasn't he? Don't I say things like that? And then I fall. And then I fall. Well, Peter, I'm sure he was grieved. I'm sure he was angry at himself. And he was ashamed. He went back to fishing after Jesus' resurrection. And who comes on the beach in all his tenderness and love? Jesus. And he says, he talks to Peter one-on-one. And he says, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Be like me. Be like me. I still believe in you. And we know how Peter was martyred. Well, tradition tells us that he was martyred hanging upside down on a cross because he didn't want to take that honor of being right side up like his Messiah, his Savior, his Lord, had died. So what happens when we believe we can be like Jesus? Not from anything we do, but from his work in us. I would say, watch out, right? Watch out. Acts 4 talks about when Peter and John were teaching and preaching in the temple area after Jesus' resurrection, after Pentecost, and they were healing people, and they were bold, and the authorities realized that these men, these Galilean men who had that funny accent, remember we talked about that before, there was such a scorn over those people from Galilee. And they were unschooled, they were uneducated, they were untrained, but they were bold. And in Acts 4:13 it says, these authorities realized that these men had been with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want people to say, wow, she's been with Jesus. What does that look like? Okay. Is his dust covering us? What does discipleship look like today? Spending time with Jesus, being changed by him. Change me, Lord. Change me. I kept thinking of that last week. Last week was an interesting week. They were all interesting weeks. And God gives us those times to teach us, to mold us, to make us be more like him, to conform us, to change us. Oswald Chambers, and this is on your handout as well as on page 3, in his devotional for October 21st. It says, most of us develop our Christianity along the line of our temperament. Isn't that so true? Not along the line of God. Impulse is a trait in natural life. And then he says, discipleship is built entirely on the supernatural grace of God. It has to be. And then he says, walking on water is easy to those who are impulsive. However, and I really believe we can all relate to this next sentence, walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus is a different thing. It requires the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours in every day as a saint, to go through drudgery, to live an ordinary, unobserved, ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. It is inbred in us, and see if you agree with him, that we have to do exceptional things for God. But we have not to do so, Chambers says. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things, to be holy in mean streets among mean people. This is not learned in 5 minutes. So it's, what is that, Betty?
Ministry of the mundane.
Ministry of the mundane. Swindoll said something once in one of his sermons. He said, life among the casseroles. A mother had said that. This is life among the casseroles. This is what I do, make casseroles. We can learn a lot, right? Even there. So where do we go from here? How do we be disciples? We simplify. Your handout, I have a couple of words that categorize some thoughts regarding how we can be disciples. Simplify. God's not going to speed up to catch up with us. He expects us to slow our pace and walk with him. Slow and pace, you know, I should talk. And I know a lot of us would say the same thing. How do we do that? How do we slow our pace when life is such a whirlwind? In your handout, I have Psalm 1, so let's look at this. Blessed. That word blessed means happy. And happy, I don't like that definition so much, but that is the definition of blessed, because to me, happy is dependent on circumstances. And we should be joyful. That's what I've learned, you know, haven't you heard that? But the root of blessed means deep-seated joy and contentment. So it is talking about being joyful. So blessed, joyful, contented is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So we're to avoid all those associations. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We are to have a consistent time of contemplating on God's word, internalizing God's word. What did David say? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We are to be living and breathing God's word. Says day and night. And then in verse 3 it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. A tree. Think of a tree in dry, arid Israel. A lush tree. That was a symbol of blessing in the Old Testament. A tree. And that word planted, the literal word is transplanted. It's not planted. Trees don't plant themselves. They're transplanted. I mean, I know seeds fly in, and you know they go into the ground, and you have a tree. But literally, that Hebrew word means transplanted, and really, it's telling us that you know what? Sinners don't place themselves in the kingdom of God. Who places us in the kingdom of God? Sinners don't place themselves. Who places us? God places us. Write down Colossians 1:13. I love this verse. It talks about when we're born again, God takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and puts us into the kingdom of God. Oh my word. That, several years ago, that hit me. And I've said to different people, I've asked people to share their testimony in this event, that event. I said, don't ever think that your testimony is not dramatic. A born-again person, a person who is saved has been ripped out of the kingdom of Satan and placed into the kingdom of God. That's dramatic, isn't it? Amen. So then this tree that's transplanted by the rivers of water, it will bring forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever this person does who is like this tree shall prosper. So we have to simplify. We have to be still and know that He is God. That Psalm 46:10 tells us that. Be still. What does that mean? Cease, be still. The Hebrew word is rapha. It means to release, be quiet. It means to abandon, do nothing. To let drop, to let alone, to refrain from. It has a lot of meanings, doesn't it? It's a deliberate taking your hands off of a situation. Abandon, giving up trying in our own strength. Have you ever heard that word? There's a song on KFLR and K-Love. I want to live with abandon. I don't know who, is it Jeremy Camp? Somebody like that. I want to live with abandon. And I know Oswald Chambers in his devotional talks about reckless abandon. Do you remember reading that? Reckless abandon. I thought, what does reckless abandon mean? Really means giving up, letting go, and not being concerned about the consequences. That's where the reckless comes in. Not being concerned. Don't start calculating, well, if I give that up, if I don't do that, if I don't enter into the equation with God, then this is what could happen. And then you have this whole mathematical formula in front of you. So, no, reckless abandon. Don't be concerned about the consequences. Or I should say, that sounds so negative, consequences. Don't be concerned about the outcome. Is God going to take care of us? Amen. Rest in knowing who God is. It's really interesting in going through this lesson this morning because in the leaders meeting with Margie, she read to us from Proverbs, and she read about trusting in the Lord, delighting in Him, committing to Him, and resting in Him. And that says it all, doesn't it? There's a devotional in the back of your handout. Because resting in God, what does that, what do we need to rest in God? We need to know who God is. We need to have a biblical view of God, don't we? We've been talking about these things. Who God is and who we are. And here we have the I am for our every need. Do you see where it's at? Okay. Do you have needs? We all have needs. We're a bunch of needy people, aren't we? And you might be going through an emotional time. You might be going through an emotional day, an emotional hour. You might feel like you're on a high, but you know that at times after that high, you can be down in the valley. Now remember, on the mountaintop, air is thin. You know, so many times you say, I want to be on the mountaintop. I want to be with God. That's a mountaintop experience. But what grows in the valley? Wildflowers. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The valley is not usually where we want to be. The valley, the shadow of the valley of death, that's where flowers grow. God meets us in both those places. So, and if we belong to Jesus, He is forever with us in us. Now, this list of explanations of God, of names of God, read through this in your devotional time, and for whatever need is yours, you will find an expression of who God is to meet that need. And we don't want to have pity parties, do we? Because you know what? Who comes to the pity party? Just us. That's it. That's not very much fun, is it? So we want to have praise parties. So if you want to have a praise party, go through this list. If you have needs, go through this list. We need to go through it all the time. Amen? Wouldn't that be fun to throw a little event, a praise party? I think I like that. Okay. And in Psalm 46, when you look at that psalm in Scripture, Selah is noted three times. Selah. Some people have speculated as what Selah means. Some people said it's a musical connotation of something. But it does mean to pause. And I can see in singing a song, that word would tell you when to pause, right? And to reflect. So in that Psalm 46 that tells us, be still and know that I am God. there's that word Selah three times to pause. You know, when we're still, we discover who God is because we're focused on Him. How does that work? I was listening to Chuck Swindoll one time, and that question was asked of him, and he says, I don't know. I just know it works. Can't we say that? It's like we could be in the doldrums 1 minute, and then all of a sudden, in the next hour, it's like, wow, God, you took that away. You took it entirely away, and I didn't see anything happen. You know, nobody, Publishers Clearinghouse didn't come and knock on my door or whatever far-fetched thing. You know, it's God. It's God's grace, and it's done in God's way all the time. Psalm 94:19, one of my favorite verses, in the multitude of my thoughts. And some translations say anxieties. When I have a lot of thoughts, am I going through anxious times? Probably. So in the multitude of my thoughts, my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. And then Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and this is Romans 12:1-2, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're giving it up. You're sacrificing, but you're living. You're living. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which is what we should be doing. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, allowing God to renew your mind, meditating on His Word, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I'm going to say that in the proving of that, we are a testimony for who God is. And don't we want to be a testimony for Him? Then surrendering. So we simplify, we are still, and we surrender. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. We can be like Jesus because of what He's doing in our lives. We're being conformed to His image. In fact, Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes through the account, the passage of His emptying Himself, of His glory. And it says in that account that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was an excruciatingly painful death. So we need to be humble and obedient. That's what it means to be conformed to His image. We need to know God more intimately. And we need to be less surprised at His answers to prayer. I drive myself crazy when I'm always saying, can you believe that God did that? Or am I not? Of course I can believe He does what He does. He's God. And so expect the unexpected. Now, do we have expectations of one another? Yeah. Do we have expectations of ourselves? Yeah. Do I disappoint myself? Yeah. Do other people disappoint me? Yeah. But God doesn't disappoint us. So we need to expect God to act in our lives for His glory. I shared that with our enrichment class back in 2009. I said, expect the unexpected. It was beginning of December. And that day, I wound up in the hospital. Not that day, a couple days after, I wound up in the hospital with a severely inflamed esophagus. And I thought, God, you have a sense of humor. You know, I didn't think that it was too humorous for 10 hours while I was in pain. But afterwards, I thought, you have a reason for this. And you know what? I like hospitals. I had a really great time in the hospital because it was a great place to share. It's wonderful. And it was expensive, but it was totally of God, totally of God. Psalm 62:5-7. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And we're going to read that verse at 0 point today. And I'm praying that God will use that. And I know He will in His way and in His time in people's lives there. How can we be like the rabbi? Like Jesus, the rabbi? We need to be crucified with Christ. And we are. When we come to know Him, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what's interesting? In Acts, in the book of Acts, and in the Gospels, the word disciple is used 265 times. But we only see the two-word phrase, my disciple, used 7 times. Wow. Disciple 265 times. What denotes being Jesus' disciple, my disciple? Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross. It doesn't mean, oh, my husband is my cross. Or my children. No, because I heard that. Haven't you heard that? My husband is my cross. Or my children, they're my cross. No. What did cross mean in Jesus' day? Death. Execution. And a painful, the most painful execution. And we need to put to death our self-willfulness. Our saying, I'm going to do this today. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do that. And blah, 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 blah. What does dying to self look like? Look at the last page in your handout. I've read this in other classes, and it bears repeating each and every day. Okay. From Luke 9:23-24, and Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So how does this flush out? Well, in our daily lives, this is what dying to self looks like. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught and you sting and hurt with the insults of the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any attitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Wow. Wow. That's something we need to read that I need to read every day. So how do we walk in the dust of the rabbi? We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Think of that picture of the rabbi walking with his disciples, with his Talmudim following so closely behind. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, lay aside us every weight. Some of your translations will say every encumbrance, those things that hold us back. What is an encumbrance for me might not be an encumbrance for you, Linda, okay? But I know what is an encumbrance for me, what holds me back. And lay aside every sin, that's easier. We know what sins are. Every sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the trailblazer, the champion of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That joy that Jesus endured was bringing many sons to glory, bringing people to the Father, bringing us to a right relationship with God, where we can be in the presence of God for eternity. And that race that we run, that word in the Greek is agon, A-G-O-N, and that sounds like the word agony or agonized, right? Do we run in agony? Yeah, sometimes we do. But we always run from the position of victory because God has already won the victory. And Danielle talked about that this morning in worship time. We always set out on anything from a position of victory. That makes all the difference in the world. And when the disciples of Jesus walked so closely, he was in full view, wasn't he? Is Jesus in full view of us 24/7 all the time? I've got a friend who's a kindergarten teacher up in Winslow. And she, in order to keep kids in line in recess, she tells them, look at the back of the head of the person in front of you. And when we were talking back in August on the phone. And I said, honey, I like that. Look at the back of the head of the person in front of you. I said, there's got to be a place where this fits into some teaching, you know. And we're looking at Jesus, aren't we, as we're following him. Keep our eyes focused, fixed on him. And this is all done by what? God's grace. It has to be. It's impossible. We can't do it. We can't do it in our power. We don't have the power. But Ephesians 1, 18 through 20 says that his power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, operates in us. Isn't that amazing? So don't leave dejected or wondering about God. Leave knowing that he's going to take care of your every need. Will we lapse into those thoughts, those doubts at times? Yeah. But God, I always like that, but God. God can do marvelous things in our life. He does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. And when grace changes us, it changes our heart. We don't submit then to him out of fear. We submit out of love. Now, do we submit sometimes to God out of fear? Yeah. And how does that happen? Maybe because we have an inadequate, a wrong understanding of who God is, okay? But I think more it's a wrong understanding of who we are. We think we deserve better many times. If things, circumstances aren't going our way, if we don't like the scenario that we find ourselves in, we often find ourselves saying, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. And that's a wrong view of us, isn't it? You know, he is God, we are not. So when grace changes our heart, we need to submit to him out of love. And I love 2 Corinthians 5:14. And we talked about this the very first week, that the love of Christ compels us. You know what that word compels means? It means pressure that causes action. And to me, it's got to be a positive pressure because it's the love of Christ that compels us. He is the motivator. And it changes us. It changes us. Don't you want to be changed? I want to be changed. I want to consider who Jesus is. Doesn't the scripture tell us that? Consider him. You know what consider means? Weighing yourself against him. We shouldn't weigh ourselves against another person. We should weigh ourselves against him. The next time we're feeling sorry for ourselves, we need to compare ourselves to whom? Jesus. The next time we're being criticized, we need to compare ourselves to him. He was despised and rejected. And maybe the criticism isn't so bad. Maybe we can learn from it. Maybe it's constructive criticism. You know, I can tell you a story, but time is fleeting. The next time we're giving up something comfortable, something familiar, we need to compare ourselves with Jesus. He gave up his glory in heaven to come to this sinful, fallen world, to identify with sinful, fallen man. The next time we're called upon to surrender for a greater good, be like that, are you often told, well, you're doing this for the greater good? But we need to do that. We need to compare ourselves with Jesus. Ask God to transform your heart and mind to focus on only glorifying Him. Psalm 139, verses 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. This is all about being a disciple. It's all about being His disciple. And remember, He said, my disciple, only 7 times in the Gospels. How do we surrender? Give up your possessions one by one. Put them in their priorities and release them. That's what I mean. Release them to God. Give them up to God. He's lent us everything that we own. We don't own it. He's lent it to us. Bad verbiage, Kathy. Throw that own word out. He's lent it to us. Let us hold those things loosely. If we have a position, don't hang on to that position and wrap your ego around it. A position can become like a god. So we have to hold the position that He's placed us in loosely. Plans? We have plans. Do you have plans? Do I have plans? Yeah. We need to hold those loosely, release them to God. Do we have people in our lives? Yes. Sometimes God takes those people out of our lives. And the most graphic picture that I can think of is, especially when it comes to children, think of how you were taught to ride a bicycle. And for me, it was my father. And my father was alongside the bicycle. And then all of a sudden, he went in the back of the bicycle. And then he released himself from the bicycle and let me go. That's a hard picture when you think of it. But that's what we need to do in releasing people that God has given us. He can have new people for us. But when we spend time with Jesus as His disciple, He opens our eyes and changes our perspective. So are we spending time with Jesus? Are we following Him so closely that we're covered with His dust? Have we seen Him this semester, perhaps in a new light, in a new way? But He's God. He never changes. He never changes. We just continue to learn about Him. Has He opened our eyes, or do our eyes still need to be opened? Has He changed our perspective, or does our perspective still need to be changed? These are all questions that only you can answer. And I pray that this has impacted you in a way that I might not even know, to see what discipleship was like in Jesus' day and to see what God is expecting of us and how we are walking behind Him, how closely we're walking behind Him, and if we're covered with His dust or not. Are there any questions, any comments? I love your comments thus far. Any thoughts? Margie.
I have learned a verse, and Betty, I'm afraid it's heard it a few times, but it seemed to fit a few situations in the Lord. I have learned some verses that seem to fit some situations. The Lord had me learn it, and Betty has heard it a few times, but it's in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we should not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Amen. Amen. And let that color your world this week, this day, as we step through those doors. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Margie. Appreciate that. Light affliction, right? This is a light affliction, temporary. Anybody else? I'm going to pray, and we'll pray. Father, thank you that you have called us, that you have chosen us, that you want us to be conformed to your image. Do I think about that a lot? Lord, I pray that I might. pray that I might be focused on you. I pray that for all these women, that we all might be focused on you, fixated on you, considering you, running the race. You are the victor. We run from that position of victory, and we praise you for that. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you don't leave it up to us to become conformed to your image. You are doing that in us, and we praise your name. Thank you for the good works that you have prepared for us, that you have prepared for us to walk in. Lord, we pray that we would give all glory and honor to you, our amazing God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.